This is the word of the Lord from 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. I thank him who hath given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithfully, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly and unbelief. And the grace our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory, be honor, and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage a good warfare, both in faith and good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our children are invited to children's worship.
Good morning, everyone. Does my sound okay for you? Good, thanks. We have been enjoying the new sermon series of 1 Timothy. And as you know, last Sunday, Pastor Dale covered the first part of chapter 1, and today I'm going to proclaim based on the rest of the chapter. But before we begin, please join in a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you. As we come to your word, Lord, open our eyes again to the mercy of Christ. Let your truth sink down, not only into our minds, but also into our conscience, so that our life and our calling may be laid open before you. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. We live in an era where our fascination with space, cosmos, has never been greater. We see it everywhere. Elon Musk and SpaceX are pushing the boundaries of space, and NASA continues to reach for the moon. And many other countries do the same thing. But of course, we know the more we discover the universe, the more clearly God's greatness is revealed, because God has revealed himself through his cosmos, the universe, through his creation. That's what theologians often call general revelation. Speaking of general revelation, God does not reveal himself only through the vastness of the stars, but he also speaks to us in the most intimate place, which is our conscience. What is conscience? Of course, you can try to explain in many different, ways. But one of the great Reformed theologians named Hermann Bavinck, he gives us a helpful definition. Conscience is not just a human thought, It is the echo of God's law within us. So according to, I think, and based on the biblical approach, of course, conscience is a place God's moral truth still presses on the human heart. A powerful example comes from Uriah the Hittite. Of course, if you go to 2 Samuel to chapter 11, you can find the story where David, the king, he committed adultery with Bathsheba. And when he found out that Bathsheba was pregnant, she called her husband Uriah from the battlefield to cover his sin. Of course, Uriah was a Gentile. But you know what? He possessed a living and sensitive conscience. Even under the King David's pressure, he said, "My brothers are fighting on the front lines. They are sleeping on the hard ground. How could I possibly enjoy the comfort of a home while my brothers are facing death? Oh, I cannot do such a thing, my Lord, my King." As if he is saying, my conscience would not allow these things. Why David's heart, his conscience, had been silenced by sin. Maybe that helps us understand what Paul is saying in today's text. Paul does not simply tell Timothy to hold on to faith, but he tells him, hold on to faith and a good conscience, because faith was never meant to be just a thin religious word. True faith reaches the whole person, including conscience, before God. And I want to call that the conversion. And in our text, as we heard, Paul emphasized his conversion, right? But when it comes to conversion, I think Amazing Grace could be a great, you know, fit for that theme, that topic. But we must not sing it too quickly, because John Newton was not a man of a singer of grace. He is not first a singer of grace. He is a man who was deeply stained by the evil, by the slave trade. Men, women, children were chained. They were crammed beneath the decks, stripped of dignity, treated like cargo. And John Newton was part of that evil. That's why grace for him was not just a soft religious word or a nice idea for Newton. It was a shocking, shocking mercy. That's why he called it amazing grace. I mean, that's why Paul introduces his conversion story here. Because Paul tells his conversion here, his conversion is not just a small adjustment. His story is not a soft religious memoir. It is the testimony of a man who spoke against Christ, haunted the church of God. I mean, he was just standing there while Stephen, a great servant, a faithful servant of God, was being stoned with no grief, no pity, maybe just a smile, with a full of satisfaction. That it was. So, we can ask why he tells this story. Because He wants us to take sin seriously. But unfortunately, and shockingly, many people treat both sin and grace far too lightly. They speak sin as if just a small bruise on the skin. You know, just like a small, tiny rotten spot on a kind of echo that can simply be cut away and forgotten. But sin is not on the other side, bad side. It may look small and just, you know, stained on the surface, but deep within, it has already taken root. There is a character in the Japanese animated film called No Face. I think it helps us when I'm talking. At first, he does not look all that dangerous. He seems quiet, almost empty, almost harmless. But once he begins to consume, he does not stop. He keeps swallowing more and more and more. He grows larger, darker, more chaotic, and more destructive. That is the character of sin, I'm saying. Sin never remains small. Once it is welcomed in, it spreads. It devours. It begins to swallow more and more. And the tragedy, the real tragedy is that we have no power in ourselves to control or remove. That's why we need grace desperately. So here's the point. If sin feels small to us, grace will also feel small. In other words, when we feel the weight of sin deeply enough to despair of ourselves, then God's grace begins to swallow it off before our eyes. That's why Paul says, where sin increases, grace increases the more. The more we seriously see sins, the more clearly we see God's grace. That's why Paul begins with here, with grace. But this grace brings him to thankful heart. And Paul begins with a thanksgiving in verse 12. He says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. So Paul begins with Christ. Christ gave him strength. Christ counted him faithful. Christ appointed him to serve. So Christ has given him strength. But the question is this. What kind of strength is he talking about? What does it mean to have a strength? Is this a kind of powerful and a robust feeling? The problem is I do not have that feeling. I do not have that excitement. I do not have that feeling. Rather, the situation still feels heavy. The heart still feels tired. There's no fresh air, no fresh energy, no clear motivation, no clear purpose, no confidence, no easier circumstances. So Paul, what are you talking about having strength? I believe in Jesus Christ, but I do not feel that. But Paul does not say, I felt strong and then Christ used me. Rather, he says, Christ has given me strength. The verb is not hesitant. It states a fact. Paul does not say that Christ might give him strength. He says, Christ has given him strength. In other words, the strength does not come from his mood or his feeling. It comes from Christ's mercy. It goes deeper than his feeling. So the message is clear. It's not wait until you feel strong. but it is look to Christ. Look to Christ and remember who He is and what He has done. He is the one who has conquered sin and death. Your strength comes from that fact, not your feeling. And I am pretty sure you have the strength, everyone here, because you are enjoying the confession of sin with Pastor Bill, right? You don't know what kind of feeling, what kind of strength. I know. According to the Bible, you have the strength. But thing is, you don't feel it because you are distracted by sinful nature. That's a fact. That's why Paul talks about his test. He doesn't try to sugarcoat a single thing. He says, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. Think about it. He wasn't just confused. He wasn't just unbelieving in private. He was publicly hostile toward the church. He was aggressive, arrogant, and cruel. This was total rebellion. But funny thing is, he is honest about that. Why? Because this honesty is actually one of the clearest marks of grace. Paul wasn't just to say, I just made a few mistakes. He declares, this is exactly who I was. Now I can confess that I was a monster. How could I say that? Because grace gave me strength. Strength enough to tell the truth about myself. If you are hiding your truth, that means you didn't experience the grace of God enough. If the grace enough came to you, you have strength to tell what was you like before. And now what you are looking forward to. Once grace takes a hold, strength leads you to true confession. So sin is not minimized. Grace is not minimized. Both are told the truth. So there are two ways to miss the gospel. One is to make sin small, and the other is to make grace small. One person shrugs at sin and never really feels the need for grace. And another person is crushed by sin and cannot imagine grace reaching that far. The gospel refutes both errors. It tells the truth about sin, and then it tells a greater truth about Christ. That's exactly David's confession. After adultery, deceit, and blood guilt for Uriah, David's conscience had been silenced by sin. He even ignored the whisper of God coming through a faithful Uriah's conscience. But when God's word proclaimed through Nathan's parable and pierced his hardened heart, David's conscience finally woke up. And he did not just say, I made a few mistakes. But he said, this is who I was. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. That's the profound confession of sin. The kind of confession that opens our eyes to the amazing grace. And then Paul declares, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Overflow. That is the right word. Grace did not just touch the edges of the Paul's conscience. It did not arrive in a few careful drops. It overflowed him. You know, it came like the, you know, Columbia River surging past the Bonaventure Dam. I mean, This is not moral rehabilitation. This is not a slightly improved version of the old man. This is the triumphal praise. And then Paul, which is the pinnacle of the gospel. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christos Jesus, Elpen, Aston, Cosmon, Hamartos Society. The sentence, the direction is so clear. Paul does not say, oh, the sinners rose up to Christ. But he's declared, Christ Jesus came into the world to save the sinners. Salvation begins with his coming. His grace is full of grace, overflowing. You cannot resist it. That's the heart of everything Paul has been saying. Grace overflowed because Christ came. Yes, it starts with God's action. He's coming, not ours. It means he did not come to clap for good people, just to give a small boost to, you know, people who are doing fine. So don't say, oh, look at me. Look at my family. Oh, my children, they are doing well. Look at me, you cannot say that. He came to save sinners who were miserable, broken, helpless. Without confession of this fact, you will always go distracted and, oh, look at me, how much I make. And then judging others, oh, look at their family. And so and so and so, and did that. But I'm not. You are. That's why Paul says, for all of whom I am the foremost. He's not comparing himself with every sinner in the world. He's saying, the grace opened my eyes and I see how horrible I was. Paul stopped comparing himself with other people. The proud heart is always comparing. But a broken heart simply confesses. The true repentant heart stops saying, at least I am better than others, but starts to cry out, have mercy on me, Lord. Just like the tax collector who wouldn't even look up to the sky in heaven, but beat his chest, have mercy on me, Lord. But I know it's too hard because you don't do that. You're easy to come to judge and correct people and try to teach because I know the Bible. I have been here for many years. I know. Listen to me. You should do this. You should change it. No, you change your heart. That's the message. But it's hard. Think about it. As soon as the service is over and we open the news article, when we get angry easily, now how can this world be like this? How can they be so stupid like that? The people who are laughing are committed. It's a problem. Amen, too. Of course, there's a such a thing, you know, such as righteous anger. I value that. But we must never forget this. If it had not been for the grace of Christ, we too could have ended up in bad headlines. Wow, good amen to that part. I don't want to say amen to that part. But don't get me wrong, I'm not just saying, look how terrible Paul was. But I'm saying, Paul is saying here, rather, that his life has become a display of the patience of Christ. That's the point. Paul is saying, look at my life and don't see me, but see the Savior. What kind of Savior Christ is? You know, Paul's life became living proof that no past is greater than in any past. That same grace came to mind when the Sunrise Church almost closed. After Reverend Hutt, the second pastor of this church, left, things became very heavy. The church felt too weak and too tired to keep going. Even John Lautenbach, you know, shared with me that his own heart was kind of wavering and kind of whether to keep going or not. But you know what? God stirred one person's heart. Actually, Steve Barker. He was an elder at the time. And he insisted that the church should not close, that another pastor should be called, and that the church should move on. And the church did not close. Pastor became, and by the full grace of God, I am here too. Yes, it was full of grace. If Dwight did not help me, I would have been so much trouble. Even before I came here, he met with me on every Friday early morning for about an hour, for 3 months. He helped me. He helped me the church's cultures and, you know, names of the church's members. So we were able to pray together. So my point is this. We are all broken, yes. But God not only forgives broken people, but also works through them so that their lives become living evidence. That the grace of Christ is greater than any past. I mean, God can use our lives for His glory and for the good of others. That is exactly the point. God does not build His church only through some kind of polished and impressive and, you know, well-prepared guys. No! God built His church through sinners like us who have received mercy. Thank you. That's a good time. And then the passage turns. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage a good warfare. So, Christ saved Paul, not only to comfort him, but raised him up to fight warfare. And Paul now is telling Timothy the same calling for the good fight. And the fight is about guarding the truth, because the truth is always under attack by false teaching. And we know the truth, right? It is very clear. Jesus himself clearly said that you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Right? And the truth is not vague, it's clear. The truth is the gospel of Christ, and that truth sets us free. That means if you don't experience the freedom in Christ, you are bound by sin. Because that evil enemy always binds. It holds people captive to what is false. Of course, the problem is false teaching does not sound bad. It sounds great. It sounds like a spiritual and nice. But underneath, it pulls people away from Christ. False teaching does the opposite all the time. And at the heart of that fight is this. Hold on to faith and a good conscience together. Those faith, conscience, too, are never meant to be separated. Paul says, holding on to faith and a good conscience, by rejecting this, some have made a shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to bless him. Hymenaeus and Alexander, who are they? Of course, Paul does not explain every detail here, but at the very least, they reminded us of two kind of serious ways that people get distracted. One is a nasty kind of error. It treats what sounds spiritual as important, but looks down on daily, morally, and ordinary things. They look at that as just, you know, nothing. They don't care about their daily life. But they do care. Something that makes them feel elevated and different. and smart and alive. The other is a Judaizing kind of error. It teaches that a person can be right with God through religious effort and outward performance. It says, what really matters is making something religiously. Just always looking for, you know, something new and then try to correct people. Try to teach. Try to perform certain religious activities. Then you feel fine. And you feel like you are doing something satisfactory. Because, but don't confuse that. That's not coming from genuine truth. Genuine truth gives you a thankful heart and there's no breaking at all. And no judgment at all. So one escapes grace. One escapes grace through the spirituality, and the other escapes grace through false religion. Both pull people away from the grace of Christ. And that is the kind of a false approach that Himenaeus and Alexander followed. They were wrapping their in a religious way and sinful desires in a religious way and a language of faith. But Paul challenges them. What about your conscience? Paul does not say, hold on to faith and do some great religious performance. But he says, hold on to faith and a good conscience. Because Christian faith is not just about saying the right things. It's not just saying that some biblical things and all like a theological thing. It sounds like theology. No, it is about being renewed before God from inside out. Sadly, we have seen too many painful examples of this. Not to mention leaders like Jane Hybels and rabbis of Zechariah and James McDonald. They speak great. They sound like philosophy, sounds like, you know, spiritual. But we know. What did they do? Different stories, different failures, but the same warning. When conscience is silenced, ruin is never far behind. Calvin even warns, a bad conscience is the mother of all heresy. Conscience touches the whole person. It reaches the heart, the will, the desires, the moral life, even the hidden self. So the Christian faith is neither nothing nor mystic. It is about the renewal of the whole person before God. Because our hope is the resurrection of the body and soul, which means including your conscience. Our hope is the kingdom of God. And that kingdom begins even now in the renewal of the whole person, including your conscience. That is why a conscience, a good conscience, matters so much. When conscience is ignored or pushed aside, faith does not stay healthy, and finally it ends in shipwreck. That's the warning from this passage. And listen to how serious the warning here. Whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. I feel like there are two kind of phenomena here. One say, oh, see? And the other say, wow. Oh, it's about me. So where are you? Well, I want to focus that, you know, sound like, look at that, handed over to Satan. Sounds so serious, right? Or severe. Sounds like judgment. So here, wow, am I? Or here, you are. You know what? To be honest, there is something in our sinful hearts that almost delights the sound of it. The moment someone falls, the moment we heard someone falling, sadly, something in us wants to say, I knew it. Oh, I knew it. Judgment. Remove them. Punishment. They deserve it. But we should listen carefully to what Paul says. They may learn not to. Paul's point is not judgment or, you know, destruction, but to bring them to their senses, their conscience before God. Because that's what God wants. God wants them to come back. There is a merciful purpose in God to wake them up, to break their pride, and to bring them back. So, this is adjustment. When you see a brother or sister trapped in sin, never, never, never begin with condemnation. But please begin with a prayer. Ask God to give you not a proud heart that endures judgment, but a broken heart that longs for repentance, both them and you. That is a good conscience. The problem is, this is really hard to experience that good conscience. Right? That kind of conscience does not rise naturally from us. It comes only from Jesus Christ. So the gospel cannot be trying harder to get that good conscience. But it must be look to Christ. Look to Christ when your conscience is troubled. Look to Christ when truth feels heavy. Look to Christ when your shame whispers that you have gone too far. Look to Christ when your strength feels small and your heart feels tired, because only His voice can set you free. And you hear Him say, come to me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest. Your sins are forgiven. And the book of Hebrews boldly declares, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So brothers and sisters in Christ, this is our hope. Not that we have a good conscience, but that Christ cleanses it. Not that we found a great enough, but that He fought for us. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And that is still the hope for us today. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, thank you for giving yourself for us. Thank you for your word, your mercy, and your grace. Cleanse our conscience, strengthen our faith, and renew us by your Spirit. Teach us to look to Christ, who gave His body and blood for sinners like us. As we come to the table of the Lord, please help us not to come with pride, fear, or empty head, but with humble and grateful hearts. May this bread and cup remind us again that our hope is not in ourselves, but in your finished work on the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please raise your Bible and soul.